The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is that quality of life that is evidenced when a human being is born again of the Spirit of God, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and seeks to live his life or her life in dependence upon and obedience to the Holy Spirit. We have been looking at each of these characteristics, and today we come to the seventh of them, faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. I read the other day, you are what you eat. The idea being, I think, that if you take a look at a person eating, there's a very real possibility that you can get some idea about what their interests are. If they eat everything in front of them, including the top of the table, you know something about their appetite, something about their interests, something about the things they're not interested in. On the other hand, if you notice that they eat very sparsely, that they do not eat certain things, that they do not eat certain amounts, that they eat very infrequently, that will tell you something else about them. There's a sense in which you are what you eat. I read in the newspaper the other morning about a young lady who was a model who didn't eat for 3 days at a time. And then at the end of the third day, she would have a massive meal, all uncooked. So she would eat raw vegetables, she would eat raw meat and all kinds of things, and she'd done it once too often and had died. You are what you eat. Funnily enough, shortly after I read that you are what you eat, I read somebody else saying, with equal dogmatism, you are what you wear. I think there's a sense in which this is true also. If you observe what people wear, and please don't feel terribly self-conscious about what you wore coming to church this morning, it simply indicates what you are. But don't feel self-conscious about it. If you are what you wear, there's a very real possibility that as you look at what people are wearing, it'll tell you what is important to them. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say in our society at the present time that what you don't wear will also say quite a lot about you. I read in Time magazine, for instance, that there are some people in Munich, Germany, who've decided that they ought to have the freedom to walk around the main parks of Munich, Germany, without any clothes whatsoever. This will tell you quite a lot about their bodies, but more importantly, it'll tell you an awful lot about the kind of people they are. So there is a sense in which what you eat will give an indication of what you are. There is a sense in what you wear will give an indication of what you are. But both these things lead to something that is more important. I don't think it is altogether true to say you are what you eat or you are what you wear, but I think it is true to say that you are what you believe. What you believe will affect what you wear. What you believe will affect what you eat. What you believe will affect how you behave. And so, in a very real sense, you are what you believe. This was brought home to me particularly forcefully as I was studying the word faithfulness. I was very intrigued to discover, for instance, that the same Greek word is translated faith as is translated faithfulness. We use the two very differently, but the same Greek word pistis is used for both. That is why you'll find in some versions of the Bible that the fruit of the Spirit is faith, and in others, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. What this tells us, among other things, is that what you believe affects how you behave, and that if you are a person of faith, then your faith will, among other things, be exhibited by faithfulness. The link between the two is very clear. However, I think we all know enough about faith to realize that the most important thing about faith is its object. And if we are to exercise faith, the important thing is to make absolutely certain that that which we put our faith in is faithful. One of the most beautiful doctrines of Scripture has to do with the character and the nature of God. And as we have been observing in this list of characteristics of the Spirit-empowered life, we have noticed that they are also a list of the characteristics and the qualities of the nature of God. And it is true to say that whilst we are required through the work of the Holy Spirit to exhibit faithfulness, that the Bible also teaches that God himself exhibits faithfulness. In fact, one of the most solid doctrines of Scripture that is of fundamental importance is the faithfulness of God. In fact, we can go so far as to say that it is the faithfulness of God that is the basis of man's faith. God is faithful in many ways, let me just point out very briefly to you six of them that you'll find in your New Testament. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, we are encouraged by the fishermen to put our faith in a faithful creator. In a faithful creator. We are to commit the keeping of our souls to him. One of the delightful things about God is that in his creation, he demonstrates to us, he exhibits his faithfulness. So great is God's faithfulness exhibited in his creation that we can do all kinds of unbelievably intricate calculations and come up very accurately with the results. For instance, Voyager 2 left Earth years ago to head to Saturn and arrived there 3 seconds early, 31 miles off target, traveling for years at 25,000 plus miles per hour. Now that is a testimony to the ingenuity of man, but it is a greater testimony to the faithfulness of God. For what does the ingenious scientist base his calculations upon? Those discernible things that are reliable, which are the product of the faithful God. And so the thing that is so encouraging to us is that God's faithfulness is exhibited in his creation. Secondly, we are reminded that this faithful God not only creates, but he also calls us. On the one hand, he demonstrates his magnitude and his grandeur in faithful creation, but on the other hand, he demonstrates his faithfulness in terms of very personal, very intimate, very individual relationships. He actually calls us into fellowship with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that he invites us to a relationship with his Son. He spells it out. He says it will be on the basis of repentance and faith. He says, if you repent of your sin and if you will trust me, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will introduce you to my Son. He is my Son. He is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is Lord, which means you would begin to experience him as your Savior, for that's what Jesus means. You would experience him as the one whom I have sent, because that's what Christ means. You would experience him as the Lord of your life. And he says, I promise you something. I promise you, I stake my reputation, I give you my word, that if you do what I say, I will call you into fellowship with him. Now, as surely as you can rely on God as evidenced in creation, you can rely on God as evidenced in his call to you to know the Lord Jesus. And therein lies your certainty. Therein lies your assurance. Thirdly, the Bible teaches us that this God who calls us to himself wants us to grow up. And as a good father will sometimes correct and rebuke and encourage and redirect his son, so the father who loves his child, the Bible says, chastises his son. And God is the same. 1 Corinthians 10:13, however, tells us how he does it. It tells us, and I quote, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you may be able to bear it." In other words, God says, because you're my child, because you have fellowship with my son, I want you to grow up. That will require tension. It will require pressure. It will require testing. But you can rely on me. It will never be too much, and it will never be too little. And when it seems to be absolutely overwhelming, you can rely upon me always to provide a means of escape so that I can produce that which I intended by allowing the pressure to come. Now, this is deeply encouraging. As surely as God is faithful as exhibited in creation, and as surely as he is faithful in the way he has called us to the knowledge of his Son, so he can be relied upon to give us just the right kind of pressure and tension to make us grow up. Never too much, never too little, always just right. Then Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, reminds them of another aspect of the faithfulness of God. In the 5th chapter, the 23rd and 24th verses. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, wow, that's a tall order. You mean God wants me to be sanctified through and through, and that when I'm presented before the Father in glory after I've died in eternity, I'll be blameless? Yes, that's what Paul wants to happen. You say, huh, some hope of that happening. But then listen to the next verse. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. What? I will stand before God blameless one day. Now, one of the advantages of staying in a church as pastor is people get to know you through and through, warts and all. And it may amaze you that Briscoe will stand blameless before God, but I'll tell you something. He isn't quite now, but he will be then. Isn't that exciting? He's way off being blameless now. He's very normal and very human and very faulty and very fragile. But one day he will stand before God utterly blameless. Do you know how I know? Because God said so. And he's reliable. And not only did he say it and is he reliable, but he said he's going to do it. And between you and me, it's going to take him to do it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I've never had such a responsive congregation in my life. So we can see something else. It is the Lord who is faithful, who controls the way our lives are going. He is the one who will take us into eternity. He is the one who will control everything and bring us before his presence with exceeding great joy. And you can rely upon him. Fifthly, he is the one, the faithful God who consolidates. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord. We have confidence in the Lord. Why? Because he is a faithful God who, having begun something, will preserve it, will protect it, and will bring it to fruition. The Apostle Paul himself, writing to the Philippians, said this, being confident of this one thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it. And continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he will consolidate that which he has started. He will guard it, he will protect it, and he will bring it to its glorious, eternal, foreordained consummation and conclusion. How do I know? Because he's faithful. He's reliable to do these things. And in the interim, when we do things wrong, the Bible teaches that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In short, then, the very basis of our faith is that God has proclaimed himself to be utterly faithful. Faithful God who creates, calls, chastises, controls, consolidates, and cleanses. Now, what does this do to us? It stimulates us to exercise faith in the faithful God. In fact, the way we prove the faithfulness of God is by putting our faith in him. I was reading an airline timetable the other day produced by Belgian World Airlines called Sabena. Sabena said that they had a jumbo jet that was flying nonstop from Brussels, Belgium, to that beautiful place, Kennedy, New York. I believed them. I had no reason to disbelieve them. Not only did I believe them, I showed up on time. When I got there, I discovered to my intense delight that it was true. They did have one. But not only that, they also told me that if I would put my barge on board and sit in a seat and fasten the seatbelt, their plane was powerful enough and reliable enough to lift me off the ground and transport me on gossamer wings across the Atlantic. Getting poetic. Not only that, they told me that they had highly skilled, well-trained crews who were perfectly capable of handling everything, including air traffic controllers. They were in control. And I believed them. But I want you to know something. I discovered that they meant what they said in the timetable. I discovered that the plane could do it. I discovered that their pilots were capable. I discovered that everything was as they said, only when I put faith in what they said. It was my faith that proved their faithfulness. Now, the Bible teaches that our faith is exceedingly important. In fact, the faithfulness of God simply is a theological concept until I personally put my faith in a faithful God. Then it isn't a theological concept only, it becomes a living, pulsating reality in my life. That is why over and over again the Bible speaks of the tremendous importance of our faith. And you'll notice that in our text, the fruit of the Spirit is faith, or the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, that it is telling us that the Spirit of God is tremendously intent on seeing that we become men and women of faith in a faithful God. Now, faith has many characteristics. I want to outline five of them to you. Number one, faith is an intellectual exercise. It means that we have to believe that certain things are true. We have to come to an intelligent, intellectual conclusion. For instance, in John 8, verse 24, the Lord Jesus said these words, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Now, what's he saying? If you do not believe that I am who I said I am, if you do not believe that I can do what I say I can do, if you do not believe that I can give you what I say I can give you, you will die in your sins. In other words, the minimal faith is an intellectual acceptance of facts that they are true. Is God who he says he is? Is Christ who he claimed to be? Does God do what he promises? Can I become the recipient of all that Christ offers? I have to arrive at an intellectual conclusion concerning these things, and it's called faith. It's called belief. But there's much more to it than that. After I have come to this intellectual conviction, then I begin to discover that faith is also a relational experience. In other words, it is possible for me to believe that such and such a lady is the most beautiful young lady in the world, but that doesn't make her my wife. There has to come a point in my life when, because I believe that she is the most wonderful girl in the world, that I say to her, "I commit myself utterly and completely to you," and she says, "and I commit myself utterly and completely to you." That is a relational experience. And the Bible over and over again teaches us that we not only believe that certain things are true, but we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ and we believe God. That means that we move from saying it's all true to saying, if that is true, then I need to do something about it. For instance, if it is true that Jesus is Savior, I need to trust him to save me. If it is true that Jesus is Lord, I need to submit myself to his lordship. If it is true that Jesus, the risen Christ, can change my life, I need to give him my life and expect him to change it. That is the relational aspect of faith. But then thirdly, the Bible teaches us that faith is a volitional choice. It tells us that we have to believe on. That means we have to make a choice to take our stand upon. Romans 9:33, along with other passages in the New Testament, quotes those famous words of Isaiah's prophecy, where, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus as the rock, he says that some people will stumble over him, but other people will build their lives upon him and will never be shaken if they believe on him. That means he is the rock. He is the immovable one. He is the one who is totally reliable. And I make a choice. I choose to take my stand on him. That is a volitional aspect of faith that brings me into a relationship with the Lord Jesus based on an intellectual belief that certain things are true. Which leads to the fourth aspect of faith, that faith is a crucial action. In other words, the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 1 that certain people have believed, pointing out, of course, that there was a time when they did not believe. Now, this poses problems for some people. not for others. Some people don't have any problem recognizing that there was a time when they were not believers and now they are believers because of the dramatic change that belief brought in their lives. They lived lives that were far from God. They lived lives that were very contrary to God's laws. They did many things of which they're now ashamed. And there are many consequences of their actions around in the world today, and they cannot escape them. And they're deeply perturbed. But equally, they can look back to the time when they came to the point of committing themselves to the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. And they can say, there was a time, a crucial, dramatic time, when my life was tremendously changed. Now, of course, other people can't say that. They were brought up in homes where there was a Christian environment, where Christ was honored from their earliest days, where they never knew anything apart from who he was. They accepted it as they accepted their mother's milk, and along the way, somehow or other, they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know when it was, they don't know how it was, but they know it is true, and they also know there was a time when they didn't. I think our children are a case in point. I remember the first words that our eldest child spoke. He didn't believe in speaking for a long time. He got everything he needed without that kind of exercise. He just went, but then he decided to speak. And one day he suddenly said, "Oh dear." Which is a very interesting commentary on the environment in which he was brought up. His sister, however, being much more precocious and feminine, funnily enough, spoke at a much earlier age, and I will never forget the startling clarity with which she spoke her first word, which was, "Jesus. Jesus." Can you believe that? It's absolutely true. Because she had heard that name as soon as she'd heard anything. She had been raised in that environment, and it is highly unlikely that she could ever say, "There was a dramatic time when, because I had wandered far from him, I turned around and came back to him." Because there wasn't a dramatic time, because there never was a time she wandered away, but still there had to come a time when there was an intelligent commitment of her life to him. The youngest one, do you want to know what he first said? First word he said, "Basketball." No, that's not true. It was cricket. But then the Bible also teaches that faith is a continual exercise. We are to go on believing. We're to go on believing. In fact, the reality of our faith is demonstrated by the tenacity of our faith. We are to be people whose faith is perpetuated, having been initiated. Now remember that our faith is in a faithful God. Having come to an intellectual conviction concerning his faithfulness, we then come to a point of a relationship with him. We take a volitional choice. There's a crucial action, and that issues us into a whole continual experience. We are believers. We are of the faith. We are numbered in the faithful. These are all expressions that the Bible uses constantly. And our faith has done what? It has proved to us the faithfulness of God. Let's pause just for a moment and check on this. Has the Spirit of God worked in my life and produced a man or a woman of faith? Is it true to say that in one sense the fruit of the Spirit is faith? I'm a believer. I'm a believer because he opened my eyes to the truth. I'm a believer because he touched my mind to the truth. I'm a believer because he convicted me of my sin and encouraged me to take that stand and to make that choice. I'm a believer because the Spirit of God daily nourishes me to go on trusting, to go on believing, to go on being a follower of the Lord Jesus. You see, that is all evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. But now there's something else that we need to remind ourselves of. In one sense, the fruit of the Spirit is faith, but in another sense, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, and the two are inextricably bound up in each other. What it's really saying is this: the faithfulness of man is in itself an exhibition of that man's faith. Or, to put it another way, it isn't good enough to say, "I have faith," if I don't demonstrate it by being faithful. I'll say that again. It isn't enough to say, I have faith, if I do not exhibit it by being faithful. Why is that? We're all well aware of the fact that faith is the basis of human existence. One of the most pungent verses of Scripture is this: we brought nothing into the world, and it is sure we will take nothing out. I've come across people who say, I don't believe the Bible. I said, you believe that? Do you believe you brought nothing into the world? Yeah. You believe you'll take nothing out? Yeah. Well, don't say you don't believe the Bible. There's one bit you believe. Very important bit. That was right about you. So maybe there's some other bits that are right about you. If it is true I brought nothing into the world, and if it is true I'll take nothing out, then what it really means is this: I am utterly dependent on forces outside myself to bring me into the world and to deal with me after I'm going out of the world, and I'm dependent on sources outside myself to even continue existing in the world. Of course I am. Of course I am. There's no such thing as a self-made man. There's no such thing as a totally independent person. All right, you self-made man, manufacture yourself some air to breathe out of nothing. All right, self-made man, make yourself some food to eat out of nothing. All right, self-made man, produce the raw materials for your business that you're so proud of out of nothing. Bring yourself into the world, self-made man, and deal with you when you get out of the world, self-made man. You can't. You can't. Because you're not a self-made man. You're not even an independent man. You're an utterly dependent person, because human beings were made to function on the principle of faith. Now, faithfulness is the ground on which faith relies. Some people in a hotel in Kansas City put their faith in a piece of modern architecture in a hotel. The bands were playing down there below them. The people were dancing and they were jigging around and the people were having fun, totally oblivious to everything. Unthinking faith. They were totally committed to the whole thing. And one sad, drastic moment showed something: that their faith was put in something that was not worthy of their faith. And scores of them perished. Not hard for us to understand that if we are creatures of faith made to operate on that basis, it is imperative that we find that which is faithful in which to put our faith. Otherwise, we will produce disaster after disaster. But remember this: if I have come to faith in a faithful God, isn't it reasonable to assume that if God's characteristic is faithfulness, I, having put my faith in him, he has every reason to expect me to be faithful. Not only because it would then reflect his image, he is faithful, I be faithful, but also because I recognize how important faithfulness is to people of faith. And I recognize that I live in a world that desperately needs support and encouragement. And if the people who need support and encouragement are people of faith and they can't operate on any other way, how desperately they need me to be faithful, faithful. That is why we must emphasize in these days how desperately important it is that we be men and women, not only of faith, but that we be men and women whose faith is exhibited by faithfulness. Now let me point out three ways, very practical ways, in which this is the case. Number one, faithfulness is exhibited by perseverance in persuasion. The Bible teaches over and over again, particularly in the book of Revelation, that those who are the faithful, those who put their trust in Christ, are, listen very carefully, to be faithful unto death. Faithful and to death. That means persevering in their persuasion. Now remember that the words of the book of Revelation were written at times of intense persecution for the Christian church. Remember that in the book of Revelation, much is said about the martyrs, those whose lives will be laid down. Remember that those people who were martyred, those people who were coming under persecution, were given an option. Their option was very simple, very straightforward. Recant or perish. That was it. That was the option. Recant or perish. All you need to do, they said, is deny that Jesus is Lord. All that you need to do is to be noble, patriotic citizens and go with the rest of us to the temple and worship the gods of Rome and the gods of Greece and all these other gods and just join the group. Have Jesus along with the others if you want to, but be done with this nonsense that he is the only God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father. Be done with this, and you live. But if you insist on it, you'll die. And presented with a choice as clear and as unequivocal as that, they made their decision. They were faithful unto death. The Bible teaches that those who are really of faith are faithful. And those who are really of faith are faithful to the point of death, through thick and thin, through hell and high water. One thing does not change, and that is their commitment to the one who is totally committed to them. When we're talking, therefore, about faithfulness, we're talking, first of all, about people having become persuaded concerning the Lord Jesus, persevering through thick and through thin in that persuasion. The Bible tells us, he that endures to the end will be saved. What it is saying is this, that those who hold on through all things to him are the ones who have been held onto faithfully by him, for he is faithful. The second thing that we need to remind ourselves of concerning faithfulness is that it means reliability in responsibility. One of the most delightful expressions used to describe the Christian's relationship to God is that the Christian is the Lord's servant. And the picture that was used repeatedly by the Lord Jesus was the picture of the master of the house who goes away into a far country and leaves his servants in charge of all his affairs. And he comes back suddenly, and all he asks them to be is faithful, reliable. In other words, they understand their responsibility and they come through. Faithfulness means, if I accept a responsibility, then I will be known as somebody who is totally reliable. You know, I must say that having been on a different continent all this last week, ministering to a group of people, it was great to come back again. It always is great to come home. Always great to come back to this fellowship. Always great to minister from this pulpit. I minister from pulpits around the world, every size and shape imaginable. This is my favorite. This is where I like to be. All the others put me in a box. Here I can wander all over the place. I love it when I come back. I know what time I'll be arriving in church before the first service. I love because I just walk in there and the doors are open. And I expect them to be open. Do you know why? Because somebody has the responsibility to open them. And the person who has the responsibility to open them is reliable. Came inside, nice and cool. I expected it would be. Because the people who accept responsibility for this building are reliable people. I moved into the little room at the back there, and it was full of my associates already praying. Didn't surprise me at all. I knew they'd be there. They accept a responsibility. They're reliable. Without even thinking, I went across to the table as soon as I walked in and I picked up my microphone and the little charge that drives it, and I picked it up and I slipped it in my pocket, and as I did it, I thought, of course it was there. Of course it was exactly there. It's always there. Why? Because somebody accepts responsibility for it. They're reliable. You may not know this, but there's some people who believe I get so hot while I'm preaching that they bring cool drinks for me in between. I think they thought one of my sermons was far too hot and they just wanted to cool me down a little bit. It doesn't surprise me. I come in, there it is. I picked up a bulletin, all the work that had gone into it. I wasn't surprised it was there. Why? Because somebody accepted responsibility and they're reliable. Always remember this. Always remember this, that when anything gets done anywhere, it gets done because people who accept responsibility are reliable. And that's the essence of faithfulness. What a great need there is in our unreliable world for Christians to demonstrate that the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, which means this: of all things we understand what faith is. Of all things we understand that faith without faithful objects of faith is meaningless. Of all things we know that if we expect God to be faithful, then he expects us to be faithful. Therefore, I'll demonstrate to you the reality of my faith by my faithfulness. And if I say I'm persuaded, I'll persevere in it. And if I accept a responsibility, I'll be reliable in it. You can count on me. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, faithfulness means a constancy in commitment. Constancy in commitment. Some people in their commitment waver. You never know where you are with them. One day they're up here, next day they're down here. Sometimes you think they're on your side, sometimes you wonder whose side they're on. Sometimes they're going this way, sometimes they're going that way, sometimes you wonder if they're going anywhere. You never know where you are. But you know what the Bible says over and over again? It says that it's the faithful people. The faithful people who are the very backbone of what God is doing in the world today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says this: the things that thou hast heard of me among many brethren, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. What does that mean? It means, putting it quite bluntly, if you come across somebody who is totally unreliable, utterly uncommitted, thoroughly inconstant and inconsistent, don't waste a lot of time on them. Don't waste a lot of time on them. Look for people who are committed. Look for people who are constant. Look for people who mean what they say and do what they promise and deliver what they commit themselves to. Get hold of them. Pour yourself into them. Commit to them all you know. And you can count on them. They'll do the same. Well, of course, the Bible does teach us how you produce people like that. You give people little things to be reliable in. And when they prove themselves reliable in little things, give them a bit more. And they'll prove reliable in a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more. Don't overload them. Give them the chance to prove their commitment. Give them the chance to accept responsibility. Give them the chance to prove reliable. May I ask you a question? Are you faithful to your Lord? May I ask you a question? Are you faithful to your wife? May I ask you a question? Are you faithful to your family? Are you faithful to your church? Are you faithful to your ministry? In short, is the fruit of the Spirit in evidence? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, in a world that doesn't regard commitment as important, in the world that says quite casually, well, I change and times change and things change, therefore what I said previously no longer matters. In a world like this, we're concerned that the fabric of society may be strained beyond breaking point. For if nobody can trust anybody, and if nobody means what they say, and if nobody delivers what they promise, and nobody is constant in commitment, and nobody will persevere in their persuasion, then society can't function. And that's why we're so glad that in the midst of this unmitigated chaos, you are faithful and we can rely on you. But more than that, that is why we're so glad that we, having discovered through faith your faithfulness, are now called, because of our faith, to exhibit our faithfulness. Lord, your word says that an unfaithful man in time of trouble is worse than a broken tooth and a dislocated foot. Some of us have had the pain of a bad tooth. Some of us have had the pain of a dislocated foot. Few of us have had both at the same time. But an unfaithful man in time of trouble is worse than both at the same time. You have utterly condemned unfaithfulness. You have a deep dislike for irresponsibility. You speak to us quite clearly, dear Lord, about lack of commitment. And our desire is, in obedience to you and in deep dependence on your Spirit, to be proved faithful. For one thing is required of a servant, and that is that he be found faithful. Lord Jesus, if we needed challenge about our own faithfulness today, make sure we go away with the challenge ringing in our hearts. If we needed comfort on the basis of your faithfulness, make sure that we go from this place with deep peace, because you're faithful. If we came here and we weren't sure where we were and what we needed, may your Spirit take home your word freshly to our heart. We pray in Christ's name.